us out today, ladies. We really appreciate that. It was sweet. Beautiful voices, too. Well, good morning. I wonder how many of you grew up loving fruit. Are you fruit lovers? When I was a kid, the only fruit we really had in our house was apples and oranges. And I didn't love apples because it hurt to eat them between my teeth. And oranges, it got sticky on my hands, and I didn't like sticky on my hands. So I don't want you to think I was a spoiled child, but my mother used to take an orange, and she'd peel down just to a little nub on the bottom, and then take a wet paper towel and put it on the little nub, and then I could eat the orange, because it would get in the, yeah, okay. I grew up, though, and I've discovered fruit in my older age. I can go to Hawaii and in a week's time eat a pineapple every day. I love pineapple. I love strawberries. My absolute favorite thing would be really ripe strawberries. Barb says I say that word funny too, strawberries. Strawberries. Anyway, strawberries and pineapple and lots of bananas. Good, crisp, banana. Doesn't that sound good? I'm hungry. Okay. Fruit. Does the Bible have anything to say about fruit? It does, but it's a different kind of fruit. And I want you to look in your notes, if you will, with me this morning to get our introduction as we continue our series on respectable sins. John 15, verse 16, talks about fruit, and it's not my strawberries and pineapple and bananas. John 15, 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Now, obviously, we ought to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First off, who's the you? You know, you did not choose me, but you were appointed, and I'm appointing you. I chose you. Who's you? You is the believer, the person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and tucked themselves under the great gift of grace and assigned their allegiance in a very clear way to Christ. He says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." And he says, "And then I appointed you." Have you ever been appointed by anyone? You were on a committee and somebody said, you're the one? That's what God's saying here. He's appointed us, and he appointed us to do a job. What was the job? That we would bear fruit and that our fruit would last. So one of the second questions you ought to ask about that passage is so what's the fruit? What are we appointed to bear? What is it we're supposed to produce? And if you went looking in your Bible and tried to come up with an answer to fruit, you couldn't go too far until you'd come across the truth in Galatians 5. And if you're not familiar with that passage, turn there, Galatians chapter 5, and verse 22 and 23. In our Bible, he defines fruit for us. Galatians, Ephesians, right in there, Galatians 5. 5:22, he's going to tell us what the fruit is. It's not strawberries, it's not pineapple, it's not bananas. Some of you guys like kiwi. What is that? Green mushy stuff. No, it's none of that. Galatians 5:22. All right, I have a few things I like and dislike. But the fruit of the Spirit is, oh good, he's going to tell us exactly what it is that we're supposed to bear. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In the Greek, if you were looking at this passage, you might be able to kind of translate it by putting a colon after the word love, as if everything after love was a facet or an aspect of what love is really like. It doesn't show up that way in our translations, but you could just as easily say, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, what does love look like? Well, here's what love looks like. It's full of joy. It's full of peace. It's full of patience. It's kind. It's full of goodness. It's faithful. It's gentle. It has self-control. That's what love is. That's the requirement. That's the job of the believer. You and I sit here, at least most of us who know Christ as our personal Lord and our Savior, we have been given a job. And it's not to raise children. Most of us think that's our job. That's our role. That's not our job. Our job is that our lives would reflect these qualities, that the fruit of the Spirit would be being brought forth on a regular basis in our lives. And if you looked at what that fruit's supposed to look like, one of the characteristics is our respectable sin this week. It's the lack of self-control. And before we go too far, let's realize that responsibility to avoid the lack of self-control is no different for us than it is for the children in that building. We talk to those kids a ton of the time. Maybe if you turn that down just a skosh, that might be helpful. We talk to those kids a ton of the time about self-control. You gotta have self-control. You can't lash out in class. You can't lash out on the playground. You gotta rein yourself in. You gotta have some control over your members, hands, feet, mouth. It's exactly the same for them, but it's the same for us. Whether you're talking to your five-year-old who's thrashing around the house, dropping everything and whatever, or being mean to a brother or a sister, and you talk to them about self-control, pause and go look in the mirror, because it's exactly the same message to us. Self-control is not dependent on an age. It's not dependent on a stage of life. You know, teenagers lack self-control. Yes, they do, but so do 58-year-old women. I chose that age because it applied to me. So when we're looking at our list of respectable sins, we want to recognize this is a sin that has tended to become almost okay. It's not that big of a deal. I was amused when I was looking at a survey this last weekend, a recent one put out by a group called the Ellison Research Company in Arizona. Within the last few months, they went and asked thousands of people, what is sin? And they wanted to see how many people felt that certain things were in fact sin. It was interesting that 87% of those that were surveyed actually believe that there is something that can be considered wrong from a religious or moral perspective. Interestingly, that kind of got broke out. 94% of those that go to church thought that there were sins. Only 80% of those that don't go to church thought that there still was sin. Interestingly enough, 94% of conservatives, politically conservative people, they thought there was still sin. The liberals, not 77% of them, that's all that thought there was sin. I'm not making a political commentary. I'm just saying it's interesting. What was really fascinating to me was how they catalog sin. Because if I were to look at you and say, well, how bad is a lack of self-control, it'd probably be way down the list. Again, we'd have our murderers and our child pornographers, you know, pedophiles, and we'd have a classification, and self-control might really be way down the list, which is why there is this series. I'm trying to bring in all of our faces, including my own, or starting with my own. Wait a minute, this is still wrong. But listen to this classification. 81% of this group thought adultery was wrong. That's good. What, 19 didn't, but listen to this. Only 45% thought sex before marriage was wrong. So if you're having an affair with someone else's husband, 81% of that's bad. But if you're just doing it with somebody else before marriage, 45% thought that was wrong. Interesting comparison. Here's another interesting comparison. 65% of these people thought hard drugs was wrong. Cocaine, heroin, meth, whatever. Only 41% thought marijuana was wrong. 65 said, yeah, hey, heroin's wrong. Only 41% said marijuana was wrong. Don't we have an interesting sliding scale? Here's another one. This one fascinated me. Not saying something to a cashier who gives you the wrong change back, gives you too much money. You got more money than you were supposed to have. Not saying something to her, 63% of these people thought that is sin. But stealing and not reporting something on your IRS form, only 52% thought that was wrong. So taking from the lady at the cash register, 63% that's sin. But stealing from the government, only 40% thought that was wrong, or 50. Do you not see an interesting codification of sin? Really, what it kind of boils down to is the one you're doing, that's really bad. The one I'm doing, not so bad. Not so bad. We have an amazing ability to gloss over what God calls sin. And today we want to talk about the one called self-control. Let's get a sense into what self-control is. The word in our Bible is a little compound word, in meaning about or with, and then the root of the word, kratia, That means to have dominion, or to have strength, or to have power. So when you put them together, it's a person who has the ability to have dominion over something, or the ability to have power over something, or in order to have strength over something. So when you have self-control, in essence, you're mastering it. You're in control. You're on top of it. You possess something about it. It doesn't possess you. Self-control is when you direct your reaction. You direct your actions. You make choices rather than simply reacting. So self-control, there's several examples, just broad examples in our Bible. In 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to turn you there, but you can look in chapter 7. Starting in verse number 9, it talks about us having self-control over sexual appetites of any kind. So there's a place where we're told to have mastery over ourselves. Same passage, a little further along, it uses the same word to say an athlete has self-control over his body. I played golf all day yesterday. By the way, I did not do 2 walkings, but I figured 6.5 hours yesterday qualifies for the week. I'll do better next week. My poor body is not happy that I put it through what I put it through yesterday. But when you have, as an athlete, control over your body, you can get it to do what you want it to do, which I clearly do not have. You have self-control, control over or mastery over your physicalness. The opposite, of course, is the lack of self-control, where you're at the willy-nilly of circumstances. You're not predetermining how you're going to react. It just kind of happens. In 1 Corinthians 13, when it's talking about what love is like, especially in the KJV, I love this phrase. It says, does not behave itself unseemly. Now, we don't talk that way very much in our culture anymore, the does not behave unseemly. But unseemly means, or is the opposite of self-control. It's just happening. It's not good. Go watch the third grade boys try to play that little run game in the morning. And after a little while, somebody's going to be pushing and shoving and mad because they're behaving unseemly. They're out of control. They don't have the ability to control themselves. It's in another way, to use a different phrase that we used a week or so ago, it's the idea of an act that's unbecoming. Behavior unbecoming an officer. We talked about that. It's the idea that you shouldn't be behaving that way. You ought to be able to have some self-control. We cut kids slack. We cut teenagers slack. But when you see an adult out of control, you say, my goodness, why haven't they arrived at the place where they can have self-control? I watched somebody on the freeway not too terribly long ago absolutely lose it because we were in bumper-to-bumper traffic and somebody just pulled over in front of him, kind of cut him off. That you would have thought that, they had shot them. Their hands were in the air. He's pounding on the top of his car. He was slapping his fist down on his steering wheel. You talk about out of control, the lack of self-control. We are absolutely commanded to have self-control in our Bible. 2 Peter, let's go there. That's a good place to start our discussion today. 2 Peter, almost to the back of your Bible, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start in about verse 5. Maybe I'll back up to verse 4. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason that we are partakers of the divine nature, so for this very reason also, here's what you got to do. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, implied here is supply or add knowledge. And in your knowledge, add self-control. And in your self-control, add perseverance. And to your perseverance, add godliness. And to your godliness, add brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, add love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, is short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Forgot that God has, through the act of salvation, declared you righteous. Instead, you're acting unrighteously. This passage, very interestingly, says that this is a command. Make every effort. It's back to the difference between training and trying. When we say, well, I'm trying to have self-control, it's the, Brianna and I were having this conversation. She had a little outburst over the weekend, and I was in the car with her. We were going to get something, and I said, Sweepy, you got to bring that under control. You cannot allow your emotions to just go amok. And she goes, well, I just really can't help it. And all these circumstances. And wait a minute. That's like saying, I got red hair. I can't help it if I fly off the handle. Or I'm Irish. You know, or I don't know. I'm Italian. I'm picking on people here today. Red hair. Do we have any red hairs? I'm okay, I think. Some that used to be red. Okay. But anyway. You know, that is ludicrous to say that because I fit this category, I have this right to have a lack of self-control. Our passage says, make every effort. Not if it gets, you know, you get around to it, or if it works, or if it's good circumstances. But you don't understand, I'm in the middle of a divorce. I'm sorry. I really am sorry that you're in the middle of a divorce. But that doesn't give you a right to have a lack of self-control. Well, you don't understand. I'm suffering with this or that or these set of circumstances, or I lost my job. I'm not happy you lost your job, or any other negative circumstance, but none of them give us an excuse to lose control. Make every effort. Make every effort. It's not an excusable thing. And he uses the idea of adding. Add to your excellence or your faith or your diligence. Keep adding knowledge, adding self-control, adding perseverance, adding godliness. You know, the Christian life is not acceptable to get all D's. Well, I'm passing. No, the demand is an ever increasing. If you reached a certain plateau in your spiritual walk, great, tomorrow move for the next one. We don't get to say, well, I'm a lot better than her. I didn't mean to point over there. I don't think I am. I'll point her there. I'm a lot better than her. Now, no, the standard isn't me. It isn't the person to your right or left. It's not some low life you can think of that goes to your church. The standard is perfection. We need to be adding. And then lastly, it says, possess an increasing measure. Always more. If self-control is an issue, we need to get better at it, not excuse it away. Not say, well, you know, it's just me. No, that doesn't work. Well, you don't understand. I'm in a lot of pressure in my life. Well, I suspicion lots of people are under pressure. We don't get those easy outs. The scripture says to add these things, to be diligent. Back to training, not trying. Pick one, work on it. Pick another, work on it. Self-control is intentional. When those little third grade boys start pushing in seven and I have to haul them in, that's what I say to them. You know what? You need to be intentional about this. If you can't play this game without losing self-control, choose another game. And if you make me, I'll choose it for you. And I don't want to do that. That's not going to help you. It's the same way in your own life. If a certain set of circumstances trigger your lack of self-control, don't let yourself be in those set of circumstances. If you feel an episode of a lack of self-control coming on, stop. Go do something else. I had a friend a while back, I think I mentioned to you, she was prone to anger with her kids, and she was really trying to train, not try, to stop her angry outbursts with her kids. And she said, Sherry, you got to help me, hold me accountable. And we talked, we prayed, we spent some time together, we spent a lot of energy looking at it. And finally I said to her, here's what happens. The next time the kids torque you off and you're ready to go, I want you to go into your bathroom and brush your teeth. And I sent her a box of toothpaste as a funny. You know what she did? She had the cleanest mouth in town. Because literally every time she would start to lose it, she'd go in and brush her teeth. And then she'd call me laughing. I just brushed my teeth again. 17th time today. I'm saving you money at the dentist. Look at that. What was I doing? I was trying to help her train, not try. After a while, she found some other ways to rein herself in without having to go brush her teeth. She just put a box up around the house of toothpaste. And when she was walking by, she'd kind of laugh and it would bring it to her mind. That's right. I can't be triggered. Nope, I'm not going there. That's training. That's not trying. So when you look at this one of self-control, the same requirement, we need to train ourselves. Let's spend a couple minutes thinking about what self-control is not. Because as I was doing some reading, I was thinking that some personalities would be like this. They'd say, well, I'm going to be a stoic. I'm going to have no emotions. That will be good self-control. No emotions is not good self-control. It's just no emotions. Being a stoic, caring about nothing, having no passions, that's not what God's called us to do. In fact, the opposite is true. If your spiritual life is just like this, it's lacking passion. There ought to be some things that trigger you, that bring you instantly to tears, that motivate you to go do something that you wouldn't maybe want to do, that would cost you something, to be passionate about it. Some aspect of God's work or God's word, some relationships that need time and attention. Stoic is not the answer. Self-control is not emotionless. Nor is self-control a cynic. Sometimes the cynic, you know, does the, I'm not going to get involved. No connections, no relationships, no interest. That's not self-control. That's a lack of connectivity. And if there's anything in our Bible, there is the requirement for you and I to be connected. When we even look at the prayer that God gave us in Matthew 5, 6, you know, what we call the Lord's Prayer, is it personal and singular or is it plural? Our Father is not my Father. It's our Father. We is the pronoun. We're connected. It's kind of like the rock climbing or climbing when you're connected with those little snap deals, you know, and the rope goes and the next guy is snapped on. They don't climb by themselves. They're all connected because you can't get there alone. Nor can we as believers get where we're supposed to be with maturity without being connected. You need me, I need you. You need the lady to your right or left. You need the people in your church. There needs to be connectivity. If you're a lone ranger, you're not going to make it to the top. So being a cynic is not self-control. It's just being unconnected. What is self-control? I got several. Let's go to Galatians 2. Let's take this first one. Back to Galatians. You were there earlier. Galatians chapter 2. Terrific passage to memorize if you are looking for one for this week. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. What is self-control? Well, self-control is living my life in certain circumstances. And Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I'm trying to do this, read it, and my quoting in my mind is fighting it. So let me read it carefully. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. If you're going to live a life of self-control, fundamentally, you have chosen to live your life under the control of Christ. Now, is that a bed of roses? Is that easy? No, it is not. I want certain things. I want things my way. I want it to happen like this. I don't want to be required to do that. I don't want to stop doing this. I don't want to start doing that. But when you say that you're going to train yourself as it relates to self-control, that's the fundamental start, is that you're agreeing to be under the control of Christ. He is in charge, not you. It's kind of like crawling into your car and handing the keys to somebody else and going to sit in the passenger seat. I don't like doing that. I'd rather drive. I like to be in control. But as a believer, I cannot be in control. I must relinquish the car keys. I have to say, not my will, but thine be done. Even as Christ gave the example. Being under self-control is a life that says, I'm under the control of Christ. I'm agreeing up front to live by the principles in this book to the best of my ability. Do you fail? Yes. Do I fail? Routinely. But I got to come back to this. I got to come back to the standard. Self-control says I'm under somebody else's dominion, not my own. When a kid is utterly rebellious, that's one of the things I will say to them. You might as well get it in your thick skull now. You're not in charge of the school. I am. Hello, I'm what's called the authority. Okay, a kid's got to get that in their head. Is it not exactly the same way as for adults? We have to get it in our thick head that we're not in control, that there is an authority. The authority is Christ, and he has given us a rule book. which is why we should be in His Word every day. So living a life of self-control starts with under the control of Christ. It moves then to recognizing that there are other God-given authorities. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Are there other authorities? Yes, there are. Let every person be in subject to the governing authorities. And those of you that are worried about the election, this next part is for you. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist, whoever wins, are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You and I are under authority. We don't get to say to the policeman, no, I really thought 85 was a better speed for this freeway. There's nobody out here. Why can't I go 85? Safe, it's not wet, it's dry, lots of light. 85 is a good speed. No, we're under authority. Those of you that have homes that are under homeowners associations, you may not like it, but you're under the authority. When you bought your house, you signed a deal and said, yep, I will submit. There is authority. The person that's in charge of you at work, they may not be the nicest person. In fact, they may be really off their rocker, but they are an authority. And they are to be respected. That doesn't mean that there aren't appropriate ways to disagree or express your grievances or whatever, but there are authorities in our lives. We use that as a standard for our children. God uses it as a standard for us. Self-control is a means by which you say, I will live under the control of Christ, and I will further live under the authorities that God's put in my life. If that's a husband, then there's an issue of authority. If that's work, then there's an issue of a boss. If that's community rules, then community rules. All right, you're getting the idea. You're in Romans 13. Look over the other side of the page in Romans 12. Is there an issue of your rights? Yeah. And self-control is a process by which you say, I don't have any rights. Look at Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that is you, the sum total of you, as a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You give up your rights when you put on the coat of God's salvation. You say, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in my body. Somebody else has the right to make choices for me, and I must accept them. With a good heart attitude, I say, yes, sir. Having been raised as a military kid, I watched lots of people chafe at that over the years. My dad would every now and then come home, and he'd have a young officer that was just assigned to him. And he'd say, man, that guy is sharper than a whip. I remember him talking about a guy that came out of the Naval Academy. He said, he is the smartest young man I have ever met in my life, but he is chafing at the fact that he's in a chain of command and that someone over him is his boss. And he's never going to make it in the military until he settles that issue. It's exactly the same way for me. I'm never going to get anywhere in terms of becoming more and more like Christ unless I can get to the place where I snap to attention with a snappy salute and say, yes, sir. Not my will, but thine be done. My rights laid on the altar. Well, don't I have a right to happiness? Let me ask you that question. Do you have a right to happiness? What do you think? The answer is no. Is happiness the highest good? I have heard many parents say, I just want my kids to grow up and be happy. Now, I certainly want that. I want Brianna to grow up and be happy. Sure I do. I also want her to grow up and be healthy. I want her to have a wonderful marriage. I want her to have great kids. Do I control any of that? And more importantly, does that guarantee her the highest good? No. Some of the most godly people I know are not healthy. And they're not even happy. And they maybe don't have a great marriage. So those things that we set up as the highest right, I have a right to be happy, I have a right to have a good marriage, I have a right to be healthy. Show me that in Scripture. It ain't there. So we relinquish our rights. Living under self-control is the ability to say, not my will be done, but thine. Which goes right on the heels of the passage in Luke 9 about learning to deny yourself. The Scripture says in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. I don't like denying myself. My famous line is, well, I've worked really, really, really hard the last whatever. I think I worked 60-some hours last week. So on Saturday, I convinced myself that 14 donuts was a good idea. I didn't actually eat 14 donuts, but mentally, I was there. You know, 60, 65 hours, you know, that's at least 14 donuts. I don't like to deny myself. Do you like to deny yourself? No. But if we're going to live under self-control, that is an element. You're learning to deny yourself. Christ says very plainly, if anybody wishes to come after me, you got to deny yourself. You got to say, I was going to go there, but it looks like you wanted me to go here, there, here, there. I got to go here. Because it's clear that that's your will for my life. And lastly, what it is in terms of self-control, it's a life that is patterned after responding as an act of your will, not as an act of your emotions. See, women, we're famous for our first response being totally emotive. I'm feeling it. Yesterday, something happened with the guy we were playing golf. Bless his heart, one guy, three women. Oh. Last year, we came in last, so our goal this year was not be last. We made it by one stroke. There was someone that had 79, we had 78. I think the winning was 63, to give you an idea of how far off the pace we were. The only guy in our foursome, and he's the golfer. The other three of us, we haven't had clubs in our hands in a year. That give you an idea of the quality of our golf. At any rate, he smacked the ball, went a million miles, but it kind of, you know, went around the bend. We couldn't see where it landed. And he's going, did you see it land? Did you see it land? And he's jumping up and down trying to look over the brush and stuff that was in the middle. And one of the ladies says, I feel like it was a good shot. And he started laughing. He goes, you feel like it was a good shot? I said, I do too. I feel like that was a good shot. The third lady goes, I feel very strongly that that was a good shot. Poor guy was dying, you know. It either is or it isn't a good shot, but we felt like it was a good shot. Women, our first response tends to be emotion, good, bad, or in between. And what hinders self-control is that first blush, that first emotive response. And really, it's an act of our will that we need to put in place, not an act of our reactive emotions. And so when we choose to live a life that's under self-control, we're choosing to respond with an act of our will. 14 donuts is not a good idea. No matter how I can convince myself it is, it's not. And my will has to take over and say, no, not 14 donuts. Three or four, but not 14. Just kidding. I'm into chocolate donuts from, what's that place? Krispy Kreme, right, thank you. Bad, I know. Wait till we get to the part about self-control and gluttony. It's coming up in just a moment. Let's look at a passage in the Old Testament to kind of gather our thoughts around this whole principle. Proverbs 25. Nobody gets to walk out until we get through this next portion, too. Proverbs 25:28. The Bible says that living without self-control is like living in a city without walls. Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man or a woman who has no control over his spirit. Just as an illustration, do you remember Nehemiah? In Nehemiah chapter 1, the message comes to him. He's in Babylon, and he hears that Jerusalem, a real city, the walls have been torn down. And he understands what that means, a city without walls. His reaction in chapter 1 of Nehemiah is he sat down, he wept, he mourned for days, and then he began to fast for his city because he understood that a city without walls was unprotected. A city without walls had no means of protecting itself. in exactly the same way. Self-control is living your life like a city without walls. There's no protection. There's no means of protection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, I put it on your notes. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. And he's not talking about self-flagellation in reality. He's saying, I force myself to have self-control. I make my body my slave. So why? So that after I've preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize. Here you are talking to your children about living a life in submission to authority and having self-control in all aspects, and you're out of control. What good does it do if when a kid reacts with great emotion, we match it with our own emotion? What good is it if a child is having trouble with self-control and we have trouble with self-control? He's saying, wait a minute, I've got to beat myself. And he's, again, not talking about literally taking a whip and self-flagellation. He's just saying, I gotta do whatever it takes to have self-control. Because living your life without it's like a city without walls. No self-control, and we are a mess. Unless you think there are degrees of self-control, I kind of chuckled at this little ditty that I read this week. It talks about the whole business of being 95% correct or being 95% under self-control. Almost completely under control, but, 95%. Listen to what would happen if our culture, let's back it up even to 99.9% in control. What would happen? If in our world things were only at 99.9% correct, here's what happened. Over 2 million documents would go out from the IRS every year wrong. If the IRS was 99.9% correct, 2 million documents would be wrong. If our society, in the sense of, babies being born in hospitals, Peggy can relate to this. If 99.9% of the time you got the right baby to the right parent, 12 babies every day would be given to the wrong parents at birth. If we were 99.9% correct on our prescriptions, drug prescriptions, each month there would be 20,000 people taking the wrong medication. And I love this one. If shoemakers, when they make two shoes, a right and a left, and get it in a box, if 99.9% of the time they got the right one, right, left, with the right, about 120,000 mismatched pairs would be shipped in a month's period of time. 99.9% doesn't cut it in the area of self-control. Self-control is either we're under control or we're not. Now, what do we need self-control over? I picked three areas. One was over our bodies, or bodily appetites. One was over our emotions, and one was over our thoughts. And there's probably not a person in this room that doesn't struggle in one of those three, or maybe all. Let's talk about the one over bodily appetites. Really, there was three that I came up with there. One is gluttony, the idea of just plain, too much food or too much drink. The other one has to do with laziness, because not having self-control over your body can go the other way too. Not the too much, but the too little. The I'm not going to get with it. I'm not going to do my responsibilities, whatever they are. And then the last one has to do with sexuality. So let's talk about self-control over bodily appetites. Does the Bible have anything to say about food and drink? Sure it does. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. If you're having a drink, you do it to the glory of God. Well, I'm not sure I could have a drink to the glory of God. Well, fine. Guess what the conclusion is? Don't have the drink. 14 donuts, can I do that to the glory of God? No. So what's the conclusion? Don't eat 14 donuts. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Whatever to the glory of God. I picked some verses out in Proverbs. The one in Proverbs 23, verse 1 and 2. We are in Proverbs. Go to 23. You were at 25. Go to 23. This is kind of a ucky one. 23, 1 and 2. Proverbs 23. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, you're having dinner with a big mucky muck, consider carefully what is before you. And here's the kicker. And put a knife to your throat if you're a man or a woman of great appetite. If you come to my house and offer me 14 donuts, I'm going to have to put a knife to my throat. That sounds like a little extreme, but the idea is get control. Don't eat too much or drink too much. Look at a little later in that same passage. Look down verses 29 and following. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? I wonder who we're talking about. Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed drink or mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I shall seek another drink. Well, we got two ends of the spectrum in one proverb. No control over food, no control over drink. In both cases, wrong. Self-control required. And a quick word here. Romans 14:1, or 14:21 rather. Flip in your Bible there just for a second, because I want to address this for a second. Some of you do not have a problem with either overeating or alcoholic consumption, and you say, it's no big deal, I'm not out of control, I'm good to go. I want to give you one little word of caution, those of you that are good to go. And I'm not in the good to go category, but some of you are. Romans 14, starting in maybe verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are all evil. They are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Some of you, you don't have problems with 14 donuts. Great. I'm really glad that's not an issue for you. Some might have an issue with of alcohol. That's not good. You need self-control. But some of you don't have problems in either of those areas, but you should consider one more standard. And that additional standard is, does your brother or sister have a problem with it? For example, in my case, with having problems with 14 donuts, and I'm using that for illustration so nobody feels offended, if I come to your house for breakfast, what should you not serve me? 14 donuts. You say, well, I'm skinny like Peggy, and it's no big deal. Peggy could eat 14 donuts. She probably have a tummy ache, but she could eat 14 donuts. And she invites me to her house for breakfast. If she's considering this further standard, she doesn't serve donuts. What does she serve? I don't know. Pineapple. And bananas, right. I don't know, something, but not my 14 donuts. In like manner, the alcohol thing, for some of you, it's not an issue. You're well under control in that area. But there are some people who are offended by being around Christians who drink at all. So when you have them to their home or you go out to dinner with them, should you imbibe? Answer, no. The higher standard is don't offend your brother. You guys get that? All right. What about laziness? We'll get off the donuts for a minute. Good, we're past that one. Laziness. You got your finger still in Proverbs? Go back to Proverbs 24. Because maybe the other end of the spectrum, it's not what you do, it's what you don't do where you're lacking control. Proverbs 24, 33, 34, those last few verses. I love this verse. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. What happens? Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. Proverbs is saying, no, you don't get to sit around and do nothing. That's not self-control either. Self-control in the area of laziness says that you don't have control over your bodily appetites. You're on the other end of the spectrum. You're not at too much, you're at too little. And there are an awful lot of women in our culture who have an issue with this. You know, we're not working to our potential. We have great additions to our culture that make it easier for us, but with that leftover time and energy, it's not being invested, say, in ministry, it's being invested in who knows what. And there is an issue of laziness. And so if you find yourself in that category, there needs to be a little self-control there. And lastly, in the whole issue of sexuality, and I'm hoping we don't have to spend a lot of time on this topic, but go to 1 Thessalonians. In Hebrews 13, I put that in your notes. That's the one about the marriage bed being honored by God and nothing in the world wrong with sexuality being a part of the marriage relationship. But in 1 Thessalonians, he gives a bit of a caution. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. For this is the will of God. I hear people say, I just wish I knew what God's will was. Here's one of those places where he's very specific. This is God's will. This is the will of God, your sanctification, yours being set apart for God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do, who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all things, just as also we told you before and solemnly warned you. Abstain from sexual immorality. That comes in all kinds of categories. There are a few television programs on at 9 o'clock at night that violate this principle, sexual immorality. Watching those programs, you ought to say to yourself, it's taken me somewhere in my head, I ought not to go. Or it's highlighting a kind of relationship that isn't appropriate. Turn the dumb set off. It's not good for you. Self-control would say, no, thank you, click. Okay. So control over bodily appetites. Let's go to control over emotions. You know, in our Bible, it talks a lot about anger. I've told you the joke before in a different setting, but it's still funny. When I lived alone, I had my dog Abby and me. If you had asked me to describe my emotional life, I would have told you I was a rock. I would have said, right here, even, under control. I have no anger issues. I didn't have anger issues when I was growing up. I didn't think. I didn't have anger issues with my brothers. I didn't have any trouble with friends. Then, I didn't get married, but I moved in with someone. I'm not going there. The problem is me. But I suddenly found myself a little impatient. I found myself a little irritable. I found myself not happy with things in the way they were going. Suddenly, I looked at myself in the mirror and said, I thought you had no anger. Ha ha! Did that happen when you got married, maybe? And you ended up, you know, and suddenly what you thought, ooh, a rock of Gibraltar? No Gibraltar. No Gibraltar. This whole thing of control over our emotions is funny. Sure, you can be the rock of Gibraltar when you're all by your lonesome. It's me and the dog. The dog obeyed. No, the dog didn't obey. But, you know, nobody else, whatever, to consider. Suddenly there's somebody else in the picture, whether it's a college roommate or a husband and a wife or friends sharing a home. Suddenly there's more people in the picture and your own character starts to show. The point is that self-control over our emotions is just as control as self. It's just as important as self-control over our bodily appetites. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. If we don't rule our own spirit, we're in trouble. That ought to be the goal of every woman, to rule her own spirit. Not to make someone else rule it, not to make someone else come into your face and call you on something, but that you rule your own spirit, that you have self-control over your emotions. And the last one is self-control over your thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10, we got to go there. That's the last one I'll make you turn to. 2 Corinthians 10, let's talk about self-control over our own thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's doing some description of himself. And when he gets down to verse 5, this is what he says. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That ought to be the goal of everybody within the sound of my voice, that we would capture our thoughts and bring them in obedience to Christ. When your mind goes somewhere, whether it's envy or jealousy, or maybe it's a sexual thought that goes through, an impure thought that goes through, maybe it has to do with someone else's life and you're longing to live that life rather than the one you have, or any other thought, you need to grab it and bring it under the control of Christ to say, not going there. Not going to be angry, not going to be irritable, not going to be jealous, not going to be envious, not going to have a sensual thought. I'm going to grab it and I'm going to bring it under the control of Christ. That's self-control in our minds. And that is, for most of us, the battleground. Self-control over my thoughts. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Above all else, guard your hearts, for it's the wellspring of life." I guess what I'm saying, ladies, today is that self-control is a respectable, or the lack of self-control is a respectable sin. We don't act like it's a big deal. You're not murdering anybody. You're not killing anybody. You're not slapping your kids around. You're just screaming at them. It's not a respectable sin. It needs to be brought under control. Well, I didn't actually commit adultery. I just dallied around in my head. Christ had something to say about that in the New Testament. He obviously said it was just as bad. Self-control is the same for us as it is for the third graders. Let's guard our hearts, because there, from there, are the wellsprings of life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this truth, the necessity of living under self-control. Not the control of someone else. That's childishness. When someone else has to control us, that's immaturity. When we became adults, we were supposed to put away childish things and become self-controlling. So I pray, Father, that whatever the issues in our lives, that we would bring them under the control of you. Whether it has to do with our bodies, whether it has to do with our emotions, or whether it has to do with our thought life. Lord, let us not live on an almost standard. We're almost under control. Bring us under control. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. And no donuts this weekend on retreat.